place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's pray. Father, we've read this evening hour of Golgotha, that awful place to which thy Son, our Savior, went and died to make us his own. Father, tonight, please, please, shut us in by thy Spirit. May even the legitimate concerns of life be left aside, and we see no man save Jesus only. We pray in his own precious name. Amen. In our journey we began on the Lord's Day, we have left behind an upper room, Gethsemane and Gabbatha, and we have in our travels seen the sufferings to which your Lord and mine was subjected en route. But now we've come to Golgotha. the most holy place. The place in the plan and purposes of God Almighty, when the Son of His love would die for the likes of you and of me. Golgotha, the place of a skull. To the believer in love with his Savior, the very sound of the word and its meaning sends a chill up the spine. It was here our Savior died. As we look at the passage before us this evening, I'd like to consider it under six headings. Think of the place, 16 to 18. The proclamation, 19 to 22. Look with me at the priest in 23 and 4. See the pity expressed as we read 25 and 7. And see the one who becomes a propitiation for our sins in 28 to 30. And finally, at the close, you'll see the price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ for you and me. The place, 16 to 18. Jesus has borne his cross, or at least started out from Pilate's judgment hall to bear the cross to Calvary, known as the skull. Skull Hill was the place of execution for those who had been sentenced to execution. It was so named, as we have seen, from its skull shape. But there was another reason. Often when victims had so died, their bodies in some cases were buried. Others, they were just left atop the sod. There, the birds and the dogs came to devour the flesh. It was not uncommon to see upon Skull Hill bones that had been picked clean and dried by the blazing sun. Among them, the skulls of the victim. Some suggested that this was the purpose of the Roman, to leave them there, that the vultures and the dogs would do their work and the remains would be left as a solemn warning to those that might consider rebellion. Jesus arrives at Skull Hill. He arrives bruised, broken, bleeding, a back that's been torn to bloody shreds. Now, they're crowned with thorns. We notice that there is an African at his side, a man by the name of Simon. Scripture says, from Cyrene. So often in that culture, the man who was condemned to crucifixion had added to his penalty the burden of bearing his cross. He was guilty. And he would carry the instrument of torture to the place of execution. But your beloved Lord and mine was not guilty, dear fellow believer. And so under the burden of that cross, he drops to the ground. And those in charge of taking him out to the cross lay hold on a man, obvious possibly by his collar. They command him to get under that cross and bear it to Calvary. Have you ever wondered of the conversation that took place between the two? I have. I wondered if Simon turned to the Savior and he said, "For what crime are you being executed?" The Savior would say, "None." "Well, why are you going out to Calvary?" Wonder if he said to him, "Simon, I'm going out to Calvary to die for you. I'm going out to Calvary to atone for your sins, Simon? I don't know, but I would like to think it happened. I know this. When I get to heaven, I believe I'm going to see Simon. And I'd like to go up to him and thank him for his great act of kindness and love to my beloved Savior. Thank him that at a time when others would flee from him, this unknown carried the Savior's tree to the place called Calvary. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Crucified him. Crucifixion. Even the cruel Roman pagan regarded crucifixion with a shudder. Cicero said, it was the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said it was the most despicable death, while Menas declared it was an execution never practiced in Rome. It was only for the provinces and for the slaves. And I see the King of Kings, the monarch of the universe, is the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, going out to Calvary and crucifixion. The routine of crucifixion was always the same. To the condemned, the judge would pronounce, at the close of the trial, Ibis ad crucem. You go to the cross. And the condemned knew where he was bound. You go to the cross, leaving Gabbatha, the pavement, the judgment hall. The Savior goes up. As I mentioned initially, the cross upon his back, eventually to be transferred to Simon. I think I see four Roman soldiers. One leads that little group. One is behind. There's one on either side. And think of it. They're leading my Lord out to the tree to die for my sin. As they took him to Calvary, they would take the longest route that they could plan and design. Had a twofold purpose. They would take him the longest journey, so that as many as possible could see the man who was going out to die, and that this, in turn, might be a solemn warning to any who would cause rebellion in the province. This would happen to them as it was happening to him. But there was another reason. According to Roman law, as one was being led out to the place of execution, if someone stopped the procession and, speaking to the one in charge, said, I have something I want to say about him, and he introduced facts into the case that had not been previously heard, then according to law, he must go back that the case might be reheard. But that didn't happen. You remember, the Word of God said that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Listen to the psalmist, as prophetically he says in 69 and verse 20, I looked for some to take pity, but there were none. The lonely trek the Golgotha had begun, and crucifixion, the worst possible form of death, would ultimately take place. It was far worse than the flaming stake. It was worse than the shining sword and the awful axe. More painful than the flying stone, or the poisonous hemlock, or a swinging rope. All pale into significance in the light of the bloody cross. Calvary, Jesus met the cross. There, cross upon the ground, no doubt, your Savior and mine laid upon it. The nails were driven in. I have a precious memory of my Father. He would often rise and worship at the Lord's Supper. And frequently Dad would say, "Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree. The multitudes gaze as the cross they upraise with a blessed man of dark Calvary." The sentence was being carried out. Historians tell us that it was not unusual that a victim who hung on the cross could hang there for 9 long, pain-filled days. Under the blazing sun, he would drift in and out of consciousness. When the sun had set and the cold evening devoured them, why, they would regain consciousness and suffer all the more. They would be exposed and experience dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, and intense pain. Pain that would be telegraphed from the extreme points of the body, through every part of it, to race and cause suffering. The victim died on the tree. Wherefore, said the Hebrew writer, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Just over there is the city over which he had wept and cried for its deliverance, its release, that it might know his pardon and forgiveness. He would have gathered them as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, but they would not respond. And so, he now is there to die on their behalf. Soon, he would enter the unparalleled sufferings of Golgotha, and he would be nailed to a tree between 2 common thieves, as if he were the worst of the three. But notice not only the place, but look at the proclamation in verse 19. Pilate is going to play his last card. It was customary in those days when a man died by crucifixion that above his head would be pinned the statement of the crime for which he has died. What is the crime for which this one has died? There was none. Pilate had frequently declared his innocency, as had others. So one comes from Pilate to judgment hall. Piece of white gypsum in his hand. Black letters appear. He nails it above the head. The thorn-crowned sufferer. It's written in 3 languages. And it reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was written in Hebrew, the language of the worship of God. It was written in Greek, the language of beauty, art, form, and thought. It was written in Latin, the language of world law, government, and the military. There it is. So that everyone, regardless of their station in life, would be unmistakably able to to identify the one under which that sign had been placed. This identification sign indicated so clearly who he was. I'm so thankful Pilate did this. I'm so thankful he used his saving name. This is Jesus. Your child of God, doesn't that touch your heart? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But post haste, the priests hurry back to the presence of Pilate and they say, write not the King of the Jews, write, he said I am the King of the Jews. And for once, Pilate stands his ground and he says, what I have written, I have written. This time, adamant and determined, Pilate would not change his position. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. Oh, dear child of God, what a Savior. But look at the priest in 23-4. Callous scene has been played out before us. Four soldiers are gambling at the foot of the cross for his garment as he hangs there in a nude or semi-nude state. They had the right to the garments, they who crucified him. And there were actually five pieces of garments that he wore. They've already distributed four. Now the most valuable, a seamless robe is left. And in their reason they say, let's not tear it apart. Let's throw the dice and it's winner take all. Word of God says, they part my garments among them and for my vesture they cast lots. That's what they did. It was customary in that day that Jewish mothers would prepare a seamless cloak for their sons when they left home to make their way in the world. I wonder, was this a garment that dear Mary had lovingly weaved for her son? And there she saw men gambling for it. It's interesting. It was seamless. Remember back in the Old Testament? The garment that the high priest wore was made of fine twined linen. And that garment was not to be torn. Nor was this. It had been on the body of the priest of the ages, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest, the Latin word pontifex, simply means the bridge builder. The one who hangs on that cross, beloved, is building a bridge for the likes of you and of me right through to the throne of God, that you and I might know peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he made peace through the blood of his cross. The garment of the priest. And it carried the blood of sacrifice. Every priest standeth daily and ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. The work of redemption done. For every high priest is ordained, says the Hebrew writer, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. What did he have to offer? He had himself. He had himself. He gave his all, his precious blood and his wonderful life. 25-7. Consider briefly the pity that is aroused at this sight. We've seen four callous soldiers. We see now four caring women. They display their pity. In his final hours on the cross, love was displayed by women to him, and thanks be to God, he to them. Four women. His mother, broken-hearted Mary. She, with her three friends, comes close to the cross. Thank God for women in that hour. When he needed them the most, they came close to be near. God bless you, dear sister. You represent a noble quartet who were at Calvary that day. His mother's sister, Salome, mother of James and John. Her name means peaceable. Things were far from that at Calvary. There was Mary, wife of Cleophas, of whom we know nothing. And then, who was there? That's right. It was Mary Magdalene. And every time we read of dear Mary Magdalene, we read, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Oh, I'm confident that the grief of these four women was great indeed, and certainly from the eyes and the heart of dear Mary. There, as they behold him. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at them in the height of his suffering. He gave instructions to John. John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. And what did he do? Beloved, in the final hours on this sin-cursed planet prior to his death, he thought of his mother. And as he had always given in life, he was giving in death. And he gave to his mother a son to care for her and a son to love her. He gave to John a mother who would do the same for him. Oh, what tenderness. Woman, behold thy son. From that hour, that disciple took her to his home. Thank God, in those awful hours, his heart was one of love, tenderness, and forgiving. These women, they drunk in every detail of the suffering. Now they're about to leave Calvary. I like what a poet said. I saw two women weeping as down the hill they came. And one was like a broken rose, and one was like a flame. One said, men shall rue this day the deeds their hands have done. One said only through her tears, my son, my son, my son. She left. But notice the propitiation. Verse 28-30, all things were now accomplished. Between the 27th and 8th verse, I would like to suggest, and I hope I'm right, three awful hours of suffering. From noon hour till 3 in the afternoon, covered the scene. Beloved, it was in that suffering, not the physical suffering, but the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the hand of God, that your atonement and mine was made complete. hear him as he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my Lord?" Beloved, forsaken of God in his awful hour, all things were now accomplished. The price had been paid. The demands of God's holy justice had been satisfied by the wrath of the holy. The price for your sin and mine now paid. Did you hear him by faith as he said, "I thirst, I thirst"? And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, the sour wine of a Roman soldier. Remember earlier, they tried to give him a pain-deadening drug and he'd refused it. Not now. Sour wine is pressed to his lips on hyssop, and it washes down his throat, that throat which had been parched dry by the blazing sun and untold suffering now is clean and clear. And from the throat of the eternal Son, God manifest in the flesh, there arises the shout of the victor, "It is finished!" Bowed his head, dismissed his spirit. Beloved, I would like to think that that cry bounced off the distant walls of Jerusalem and ascended to the throne, to the satisfaction of the Father who said, "I have both glorified, I'll glorify it again." The work of eternal salvation was finished. The work of your redemption and mine, the reason for which he had left the glory, had been clothed in a human body, had walked a sinless life, displayed his love and tenderness. Now, the great work of everlasting redemption was an accomplished reality. It was finished. I love the word. It was a Greek word that was used often in the commerce of the day. And when a debt had been amassed and its total calculated and the price paid, the accountant wrote across it, "Finished." Beloved, never again will you and I stand guilty before God. Never again will we be required to pay. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Never. The work of salvation is finished. And what did he do? Verse 30 says, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Remember, when he was with the men he loved, they said, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Lord Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He does now. He just pillowed that thorn-crowned head on his once heaving breast. The work is done. He's at rest. He has dismissed his spirit. What no other man has the ability to do. He voluntarily dismissed his spirit when his work on that side of the cross was finished. He could say, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again." Beloved, this is your Savior we're speaking and thinking about. But then, very quickly, verse 34, notice the price. Why? The blood has been shed, and we'll see more of it. But the chief priests realize the Sabbath is rapidly approaching and that body must not be on the cross on the Sabbath. And so they send messengers to Pilate that they might break the legs of the dying victim. Why? When one was crucified by this method, we're told that often the victim would pull on his hands and push on his feet to in turn have the diaphragm as open as possible to gain the necessary vital breath. But when the legs were broken, they couldn't do that. And so Pilate gives them leave. They come and the man with the iron bar goes to the first thief. A sickening crunch is heard. The body hangs limp on his hand. Bypass the one in the middle cross. They go to the thief on the other. Once again, his legs are broken. And he slumps on the tree. They come back to the Lord Jesus. He's dead already. He's robbed us of our pleasure. Long, broad, ceremonial lance of the Roman soldiers taken. And with hellish delight, one goes up under that body and under the rib cage, plunges that spear. The very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood that saved. And the witness said, blood and water came out. Was it an accident that they didn't break his leg? Not for a moment. This book says, a bone of him shall not be broken. I don't know what you think, but I like to think. On that greatest of all days when the eternal Son gave his life for me, that God posted a guardian at the base of the cross. And no one in heaven, earth, or hell could lay a rod to his legs. He died, as the scripture says, with a body that had been pierced, but not a bone broken. Why? These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. In another scripture which reads, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That's prophetic, beloved. The day is coming when our beloved Lord in his great, glorious second advent comes triumphant to take up the reins of government and rule. And wondering Jews will stand back. They'll see still the marks of Calvary's thorn, still the hands marked by the nails, and a spear riven side. They'll say with wonderment, this is the one, our Messiah. And we nail him to the cross, and it will dawn on them that he'd come and died for them. The prophecy will be fulfilled. John Clue concludes this section relative to these two great prophecies, a bone of him shall not be broken. And another, which says they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Beloved, it was for you. A number of years ago, a Dr. Lee, a man of God, was visiting in the Holy Land. And he asked if he could be taken to the top of Skull Hill. An Arab guide was commissioned to do so. When he arrived there, the man of God very reverently removed his cap, and the tears began to course down his cheeks. The guide looked at him and he said, have you been here before? Yes, sir. 2,000 years ago. And so were you. Christ died for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A year or two ago at Turkey Hill, French Bible camp, I saw young people with slogans on their t-shirts. I'm always curious and I like to read them. This dear fellow, on the back of his t-shirt, he had these words: "Dying for me was the most he could do. Living for him is the least I can do." Dear child of God, God blessed us with a good number of years. But still, we can live for him. We can love him. We can serve him. Let's do so for his glory as we bow to pray. Father, we cannot thank thee adequately while here on the planet for thy beloved Son. But thank you, Father, a never-ending eternity is coming when we will be able to adequately express our love, praise, and thanksgiving for the one who died for us. Thank you, Father, for your risen, exalted Son and our own personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.